Men, I want to say a word of thanks to you for the very warm sense of affirmation I feel from my Colorado brothers. You have been very gracious to a not-so-wise man from the East, and you have been warmly receptive in your hearts as we've tried to share the meaning of the gospel for today, considering some rather hard and difficult subjects. But I want to tell you how much I appreciate the vitality which I feel in this Colorado area from you men and from a few of you women. Louise, Ed had meant so much to me during the correspondence some 2.5 years ago. He was always so warm and treated his condition with such great maturity and understanding in Christ. And he indeed is watching the circumstances this morning with many others whom we love, and one day we'll walk into his presence and he'll orient us to the new conference grounds we'll be sharing together. After the message this morning, it'll be my privilege to just hobnob with you all for about half an hour, but then in order to fulfill a covenant with my wife, I'm going to leave with some other friends from the legal group here, and we're going to fly back. I've promised Colleen I would not fly at night, if at all possible. And so I'm going to be terribly sorry to miss the prayer service with Bob Starr and then the communion service with Dr. John Sensenig. But our hearts will be with you as you share this time together. I've promised her I would not fly over mountains at night, and in order to get over the Appalachians before dark, we'll have to leave here about 11. And I think you can understand those when I make those, what's the term I'm looking for now? Anyway, the promises I've made to Colleen. So, today I would like to consider the last of our subjects under God's moral order. And I would like to read a portion from the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is a great epistle on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his priesthood, and his person. When we talk about moral order, sooner or later we have to come to the way God handles the problem of human sin and what he does about it. I know of no other document that so clearly states the meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our great high priest than this epistle to the Hebrews. I also feel very strongly, as I implied in my prayer last night, that we Presbyterians need to reconsider and, in a sense, rediscover the meaning of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, beginning with verse 19 of chapter 10, I would like to read the beginning of the last exhortation section of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Quite unlike the Apostle Paul, this writer, whoever he or she was, mixes exhortation constantly with doctrine flowing in and out, which makes the epistle rather difficult to follow unless one sees that. Whereas the Apostle Paul was happy to do his doctrine first and then his block of exhortation following. And here he has just finished the statement about Christ being a mediator of a new covenant, how all the procedures, the cultus, and the paraphernalia of the old cultus, the sacrificial temple, are about to pass away because they are obsolete. And in my understanding of the writing date of this epistle, which was approximately 68 A.D., and the Jewish temple had not yet been destroyed by Titus in 70 A.D., it's a very telling prophecy that the old sacrificial system, which was a teaching type, was now about to pass away because the thing it taught us about, the person and the event, had been fulfilled. The establishment of the new covenant, the person of Jesus Christ and his single perfect sacrifice. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope, without wavering. For he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near. May we bow in prayer. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the responses of our hearts be in keeping with the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come, O Holy Spirit, and be our teacher even as he has taught and promised. Amen. God has created a moral universe. This, as we saw in a previous message, was the thesis of Aristotle, developed into Christian theology by Thomas Aquinas, and brought into the political sphere by John Locke, one of the very influential political philosophers to lay a foundation for our own independence movement over 200 years ago. Therefore, God runs a moral shop. And when immorality enters that shop, God, because of his moral structure and his justice, must do something about it. He cannot wink at it. God must deal with it and cleanse it from his shop. Mankind, in the very first phases of our existence here on earth, was created in the likeness of God. In his love, he was willing to trust us with his universe, for he gave us dominion over all the things that his hands have made. He said to Adam and Eve, the first mankind and the first womankind, I give you authority over all that my hands have made. Multiply now, fill the earth, and subdue it. I have given you everything that you need. However, I instruct you not to eat of the tree, that experience of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, lest you die. And then an interesting thing happened. Some external power to man that is called the serpent, Satan, the devil, what have you, comes with a temptation. And notice the nature of the temptation. It's that basically, not of acts, not of deeds, but of an attitude. The attitude of a distorted identity. And he said, you can be like God. On television or in the publication media today, we see the advertisements. Come up. Come all the way up. What is it? Miller High Life or Salem Cigarettes or something like that? What's the implication? Dear friend, there's no reason for you to take second place. And that temptation got through to us. No reason, man, why you should be second place. Come up, come all the way up. Be like God. Because God knows that as soon as you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will be like him, knowing good from evil. The implication is Adam, Eve, bless your hearts. You're in a secondary position, and you needn't be there. Come up. Come all the way up, like God. And they did. In their own minds, they came up. They came all the way up. And in doing so, they stepped out from under the suzerainty of God, out from under his authority and his rule, and said, God, we know how this world works. We are quite able of taking care of ourselves. We shall do things our way. We are like God. The identity distortion was cast, and mankind experienced the fall. Now, if I am like God, and I have within my grasp certain economic or political or physical or military powers, what can I do to you? Why, if I'm like God, I can control your life, can't I? I can tell you what you can be, what you can do, and where you can go. And that's exactly what mankind did. Persons began to oppress and manipulate other persons. Now, we human beings are rather strange. There's still something built within us, in spite of our fall, that we don't like to be under the jurisdiction of some other human person. There's something in us that cries out to be free. And that cry became so intense 200 years ago that we were willing to wage war in order to come out from under the oppression of one who was like God. We resisted the authority of the divine right of kings. This nation ruptured that theology and political thesis, and said instead, no, kings and princes are subject to God's justice, just as everyone else. And if they do not knuckle under to God's moral order, then we have the right to throw off their yoke, and we did. And so out of the distorted identity comes oppression, and out of the oppression comes a desire for freedom, and out of the desire for freedom comes violence. And so we have war. And so we have oppression. And so we have sin. If I'm like God, then I can set out the channels of my own life. I can determine my own fate. I can be the captain of my ship. I can determine my own destiny. Why need I ask God for his wisdom if I'm like him? So I can go my own way. In the pride of self-sufficiency, I can do my own thing. I no longer need God. I am a man come of age. I can be the humanist and speak of the glorious potential of mankind through education and scientific technological advance. Just give me enough time and enough money, and I can figure out any problem in human society and meet it. Because, you see, being like God, I need no outside help. It was this distortion of identity that became an addiction, a terminal disease. Jesus said, do you not know that if any person commits sin, that person is a slave to sin? And the slave does not continue in the house forever. And he was going very popularly with a group of Jews who wanted to be his disciples until he made that statement. And immediately they responded to him, "We have been subject or in bondage to no one. How is it you say you will set us free?" They refused to believe that they were in bondage. And how many of us today, in the humanism of our period, refuse to believe that we are in any kind of bondage, that a moral sickness unto death is in our lives? We don't believe it. And for that reason, we have denied and depreciated the cross of Jesus Christ. If I am not in bondage, I need no liberation. And if the death of Jesus Christ is proclaimed as a liberation from sin, then that becomes of disinterest to me, because I do not need such liberation. And men of the Presbyterian Church, I feel that we must come back again to this basic of our Christian faith, that sin is a terminal disease for mankind. And only through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are we liberated and cleansed. And until we say that in the depths of our heart and step back under the moral order of God, we will never know his blessing or his power or his life, or his joy. What happened in the death of Jesus Christ? I wish we could explain it more fully. I wish we could understand it more completely. There are many different theories of the atonement, and none of them completely tells the story. Put them all together, and there's still some truth beyond the sum total of those theologies. But we must do our best to understand the atonement of Jesus Christ. Some months ago, I was asked to speak to the children of our church school. And how does one try to get over this main idea of the Christian faith to a group of children? Well, I had heard a little story that I shared with them, and it's a very simple story, and I certainly could be tagged for being a non-theological type for telling the story, but I'll do it anyway, seeing as I'm in good Western country. There was a little town that grew up in the mountain country of Western United States. It could have been Colorado. Maybe it was a little community like Cripple Creek some years ago. It had grown very fast in a mushroom kind of way, and people were not all that careful about the kind of political or economic leadership that was grabbing hold of the town, and before they knew it, they found themselves really under the complete autocratic control of a villain. He had purchased the livery stables, the paper, the store, the bank. It all belonged to him. Besides that, he had the fastest gun in the West. And anyone who tried to stand up against him was shot dead and buried on Boot Hill. No one could go anywhere without asking his permission. It was a town under bondage. A good sheriff, Marshall, on the other side of the mountains, heard of the condition. And realizing that this community was in his territory, that it stretched out beyond the law of the arm of the law, decided that he would have to make a personal visitation to that community. Quietly, he moved into the community and looked over the situation. Slowly, carefully, he chose some men in the town whom he thought would have the moral courage and the political insight to stand with him against this villain. For months, he trained them. For weeks, he got them ready. This town needed to be liberated, and hope began to spring alive in their hearts. However, news leaked out through some of the henchmen of the villain. Became known the intent of this young marshal. And one day, as he was walking down the street, the villain approached the other end of the street, and suddenly the streets cleared. The town knew what was going to come. Slowly, carefully, they walk toward each other until with smooth, swift movement, the guns were pulled from the villain's holster and they blasted themselves empty and the marshal went down. He was dead. Those who had hoped that he might be the liberator were shocked, frustrated, and fearful. They went back to their little places and tried to understand what was the next move. For 2 days, they pondered in fear and in silence. When suddenly, a door opened, and in stepped the marshal. They couldn't believe it. They had buried him in sadness on Boot Hill. Had they been drinking too much? Was this an apparition? And then he told them something. Those bullets of the villain had been specially made and were the only ones that could fit that gun. No more were available, and his guns were empty. His weapon, he said, is in me. Men, you are free. If he ever accosts you again in the street, just ask to see his guns. Now the question was, is the marshal telling the truth or is he not? If he's not telling the truth, I'm a dead man. If he is telling the truth, I'm a free man. One day, one of the young men was hurrying on his way, going across the street, when suddenly the villain approached him and accosted him, stood broad-legged with his hands on his hips, fingers twiddling with the butts of his guns. "Young man, where are you going?" "I'm going across the bank to make a withdrawal." "Oh, no, I don't think you're going there this morning, son." "Yes, sir. I'm on my way to make my withdrawal. I have business." "Well, why don't you just stay where you are and go back like a good boy?" "No, sir. I'm on my way to the bank." Perspiration began to roll down the young man's face. How far could he take this? He decided he would step around the villain and be on his way. And he did, brushed him close by. He heard the guns slip from their holsters. He heard the sears fall into place as he cocked the gun. And he waited, but he walked. He was risking his very life. He walked, and he walked. He stepped up to the boardwalk, just in front of the bank. And as he placed his hands on the door, he turned and he said, "Sir, show me your guns." With a kind of sophisticated smile, the villain nodded his head, slipped his guns back into his holster, and walked his way. And a young man entered the bank and gave a war whoop of joy. He was free. He had believed. He had stepped forth in faith. He had discovered the marshal was telling the truth. He couldn't wait to tell other people in that town. The thing that dismayed him were those who would not believe. But those who did walked as free people. The writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews says, in death, Jesus Christ has destroyed him who has the power of death and liberated all those who through fear of bondage have been held, who through fear of death have been held in lifelong bondage. Paul said he has disarmed the principalities and powers. Notice, neither have said to destroy existence. The word in the Greek and the Hebrew, Epistle to the Hebrew says, he has rendered inoperative. It doesn't talk about destroying an existence. It says to make that existence ineffective. And in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus Christ has disarmed the principalities and powers, even though he has not yet destroyed their existence. He has taken from them their weapon. And if you and I will believe that and walk forth in faith and obedience, we are free people. Now, what does that mean about our lives? It means we are dependent upon Jesus Christ for liberation. No one else can give it to us. We cannot win it for ourselves. No one else was able to outlive the thrust of those bullets. Jesus Christ alone has outlived the thrusts of death and come back from the grave to set us free. That means, men, we are absolutely dependent upon Jesus Christ for our liberation. To change the illustration, Christ said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Every branch that bears no fruit, my Father takes away, but every branch that does bear fruit, my Father prunes that it may bring more fruit. Now, even as the branch cannot abide unless it abides in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, come on, Jesus. We are people come of age. We have our own technological knowledge. We have our own human sophistication. What do you mean without you we can do nothing? And even we good Presbyterian saved people find it difficult to believe that without Jesus Christ we can accomplish nothing. That's very difficult for us to accept. And one of the things God has to show us in our Christian walk is that without him we can do nothing. You wonder why, as a Christian, having gone a number of years, you suddenly come to a place of frustration. You seem cut off from success. Life is coming unglued. The garments are unstitched. God, what's going on? I thought I was your son. He said, you are my son. And that's why I'm helping you to understand a lesson. Complete dependence upon me. In your own individual character, in the corporate structures of the church, I am still the vine and you are still the branch. Now, my son, the sooner you learn that you've got to get your sap from me, the sooner we can get on to the joyful part of living the Christian life. But until that time, I'm going to withdraw resources from you until you admit that I am the vine and you're the branch. I think I shared this with you, didn't I, 2 years ago? Or maybe I didn't. An experience I had at National Presbyterian Church. I guess it was in the year intervening since I've been with you last. I told you the other night about an acute anxiety reaction that I had had in May. I had done myself out. I had come to the end of my own personal resources. I had a number of deadlines to meet for the hunger task force of our presbytery, for another program in the life of the church. The pastoral ministry just seemed to be crowded about by relentless pressure and unremitting demands. I was tired and I found myself fighting the very thing, spending as much energy fighting the demands as I did fulfilling them. Perhaps some of you have had that experience. And all of a sudden, my body just began to tingle, and I began to sweat. My heart began to go fast, and I said, Coke, call the doctor. Well, she was frightened. It was a Wednesday night. She couldn't get a doctor. So we sat there in the bed, She was taking my pulse, and I was really frightened. I didn't know what was going on. And we began to talk it out. She said, "Honey, what do you think it is?" And I said, "Well, I think it's some sort of an anxiety reaction. I don't think it's my heart, honey. I think I'm too strong for that." And we began to talk about the scheduling. So we decided to cancel all the appointments for the next 2 days, and I would just finish these responsibilities I had, which I did. The anxiety symptoms went away. But something had been left as a remainder in my heart. For the first time in my life, men, I was absolutely convinced that I could not make it at National Presbyterian Church. Now, can you understand emotionally and psychologically what that meant to me? I've had a few very meaningful and significant failures in my life. And to leave after 2.5 years at this nationally known pastorate would have been failure. And I didn't want to fail. But the harder I tried, the farther behind I got. Have you ever had that experience? And spiritually, emotionally, deeply inside, I was convinced that I couldn't make it without the strength and the grace of Jesus Christ. I had always before had some kind of reserve power, you know, human stuff to bring to the situation. I had no motivation even to write a sermon. Easter, just a few weeks before, Saturday had rolled around. I still didn't have a sermon. Sunday morning came around. I still had no motivation. I went down to the study and pulled out an old sermon, read it over for 1.5 hours, and then preached it. Colleen even helped me choose that one, one that she had liked at La Jolla about 3 years before. I had come to an end of myself. And I knew that I had to learn a new lifestyle of what it meant to be a branch in the vine. So right now, Colleen is researching vitiology, the life of vines, and she's going to write her next book on the vine life. Because we think there are a number of other good Presbyterians who are struggling with the same thing. Enforced dependence. Is that kind of God? To bring me to an end of myself like that? Gentlemen, to me, it's the kindest thing he could do. Because he's reconvincing me of his moral and spiritual order. I am a branch. He is the vine. And without him, I can do nothing. What has to happen to us as individuals, as a denomination, as a nation, before we Christians realize that indeed without him we can do nothing? But you know, the great thing about being brought to an end of oneself like this is that deep assurance that the Holy Spirit gives that all of this is due to God's love. If we were to go on to the second chapter beyond this, the 12th chapter, we would see something like this. It is for discipline that you have to endure, for God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all sons have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Well, besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I love that word, live. The fullness of life abundant that Christ offered to us. They disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. You see, we may be in tune with his moral world. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who will be trained by it. Out of his love, God has disciplined us. He has taught us a way of life. It is this: I am the vine, and you are the branches. And if you abide in me, and I abide in you, then you shall bear much fruit, and your fruit shall remain. Thank God for the gospel and his moral and spiritual order. As we come today to this Lord's table and participate in the sacraments with our beloved executive, breaking the bread and blessing it on Christ's behalf, let us share in the bread, realizing as it is broken, so is our sin and all the bondages that have held us in the past. And as we drink the cup of a new covenant, let us remember that when we live in his strength, on the sap of his vine, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, in the mandate of the gospel which you have given to us, which included going to all of mankind in all of its suffering and bringing the redemptive deliverance of Jesus Christ, we have come to an end of our own human strengths, for we cannot do what you have told us to do unless we abide in the vine. Lord, we have tried in the political and social arenas to bring justice, and we have gotten tired and discouraged and disillusioned. We have tried in our own spiritual lives to live a life of blessing amongst our wives and children and friends and colleagues, but all too often our resources seem to be far shy of the need. This morning we stand... No, we bow as men humbled in the processes of enforced dependence, with mixed feelings, hurting because we've been humiliated, and yet joyous because we have discovered truth. Oh God, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our beloved denomination. We pray for our nation, that we indeed shall be a people under the authority of God's order, to the glory of Jesus Christ and to the blessing of many people. Amen.